Most of you know that a few weeks ago, Nancy and I returned from a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and we had about 30 folks with us, and 22 of them were from our church. We had a wonderful time, as you might imagine. It was the second time for Nancy and me. We had gone 10 years ago during the millennial year to Israel. We had about 30 folks with us on that occasion. And recently I was remembering back on that 10-year event and thinking about all the things that we saw. I remember arriving home with my head spinning, really, literally, in amazement and wonder and in awe over all the things that we had seen and heard and been a part of when we were there. And we resolved this time around that we would try to approach it a little bit differently. We wanted to not get lost in our amazement, but get lost in our gathering of information. The amazement comes just by virtue of seeing things that you have read about all your life and just could never believe that you would ever see. The first time I laid eyes on the Sea of Galilee, for example, I had tears running down my face. And then standing on the top of Mount of Olives and peering over the Kidron Valley into the city of Jerusalem for the very first time, it was an awesome, inspiring experience. But as I said, when we arrived home after that first occasion in the Holy Land, I was trying to replay all of those events in my mind, and I was lost in this whirlwind of awe and wonder and jaw-dropping amazement. And so Nancy and I said to one another before we left, this time we go, we're not going to get lost in the amazement stuff. We're going to get caught up in trying to really drink in all of the sights and sounds and learn as much as we can from the guide and really make it an information experience as much as an amazement experience. And by God's grace, it happened that way. I have, in a way, far more vivid information and memories in my head now than I did the first time. But in my recent pilgrimage ponderings, I started to ask some unusual questions, like, did Jesus ever marvel at anything? Did he ever get caught up in amazement about anything? And the answer from this passage is yes. In fact, this passage talks about the only occasion in the New Testament when we're told that Jesus was amazed in a positive way. We're told on other occasions that he was amazed by their unbelief and by some of the things that he had seen and heard. But this is the only occasion in the Bible where we're told that he was amazed by something positive. And that something positive was this marvelous display of faith by the centurion. Now, the word could be used, we say amazement, in the ESV it's translated marvel. It could be stunningly surprised, overwhelmed, shocked. Whatever word you want to use to describe it, Jesus was really, really impressed by the faith that was exercised by the centurion. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. It's nice to know that we can amaze Jesus with wonderful displays of faith. Nice to know that this centurion exercised that kind of faith, and in the midst of this life of sorrow on Jesus' part, there was at least one occasion, certainly others as well, in which he was positively impressed, really stunned in a good way. If you know the New Testament, you know that centurions factor prominently in the New Testament, and they are spoken of in very positive ways when they're mentioned. This centurion is no different. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They were in charge of, or commanded, should I say, 100 soldiers, as one might think. They were aggressive men, generally, very, very well disciplined, battle-hardened. The centurions were the ones who wore the shiny battle armor with the helmet, and the centurion would wear a plume on the top of his head. I don't know if it was made out of feathers or what it was, but it was made on and fixed on the top of his head, so it stood rather high, and it was fixed in a horizontal fashion. Why? So that other soldiers in battle, in the heat of the occasion, could always see the centurion, the one who was in charge. The centurions, as I said, were really battle-hardened men, generally, very well disciplined, and were often known for their harsh brutality. In fact, there is an expression known as the centurion's cut. when a soldier in the Roman army was rather insubordinate. The centurion had the license to come up behind him, grab him by the back of the neck, and rake him across the abdomen with his sword so that his intestines spilled out. Such that the soldiers in the army feared the centurions more than they did the enemy. Hence, they built into their soldiers a lot of discipline. Centurions were rugged, hard, battle-worn men. Now, I paint that picture with a bit of a gruesomeness because I want you to see who they were by nature, in contrast to what we encounter here with this centurion in Luke chapter 7. He was, in a variety of ways, a truly extraordinary man. He was a man of compassion, for example. Verse 2, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. Well, you say he was highly valued. Why was he highly valued? Maybe he was a very practical support to the centurion. Maybe he was a good assistant. Maybe he was valuable in the sense that he was performed very important duties in the household or whatever it was. Is that why he was valued? Well, one might be led to conclude that, except for the fact that this same account is presented in Matthew chapter 8, and we get a glimpse of what this servant was like. Now, in the Luke passage, he's described as a bond servant. In the Greek, doulos, a bond servant of the centurion. But in the Matthew account, it's a different account. Chapter 8, verse 5, the same story. When he entered Capernaum, namely Jesus, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the word servant in the Matthean version, is a different word than that which is in the Luke version. In the Luke version, it's doulos, slave. In the Matthew version, it's pais. It's a little child, a young boy, probably. A young boy. So we see here, when we piece these two stories together, that this centurion, this battle-worn, battle-wearied, battle-hardened, hard-nosed centurion soldier, was, in addition to all of this other qualities, a man of compassion. Why? Because, as the scripture teaches us, his servant, who was a young boy, no doubt, a child, was lying paralyzed and in great pain. This centurion was a man of compassion. Why was he paralyzed? We don't know, but it was not at all uncommon in that era for people, for children in particular, to suffer from polio. Probably, at the very least, possibly, this boy suffered from some dread illness like that, and lay paralyzed and was in a great deal of pain. And one can easily construct the story of how the centurion viewed this boy and was deeply moved with compassion at the suffering that this boy was experiencing. So he was unusual. He was a man of compassion. But he was also a very real way, a man of God. Because we're told in verses 4 and 5 that when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he's worthy to have you do this for him. This is the Jewish leaders. He's worthy to have you heal this servant, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Why would Jews who hated the Roman presence ever want to intercede with Jesus on behalf of someone whom they historically regarded as an enemy? Why? Because he was not only a man of compassion, he was a man of God. He really set about the responsibility or the task of building a synagogue. If we have a picture, I brought two pictures of that, and I'd like to show them if we can. Disregard the pictures of Don and Karen Harvey in there. You're looking at a synagogue in Capernaum. This was not the specific synagogue that was built because it is of the 4th century, but it is a look-alike, let's say. Now, if you show the other slide, there's one other slide I want you to see, because we're going to get a picture. You see this foundation, the stones there? Those were the stones of the synagogue that the centurion built. Fantastic experience to stand in the presence of that. The synagogue that you saw was erected on top of that basalt rock foundation, this dark stone foundation. And what you're looking at in Capernaum is the actual synagogue that was constructed at the order or at the behest or at the command of this centurion himself. You can take the slide down now. So he was a man of God, and the Jewish leaders interceded in behalf of his request in order that he might have this synagogue and in order that he might have this servant healed. But he was also a man of faith, and that's the issue that really is most paramount in our minds for today. A man of faith. Verse 7, "Therefore I did not presume to come to you," he said, "but say the word and let my servant be healed." So he was a man of inordinate compassion, a man of God who really interceded on behalf of the Jews, and a man of faith. A remarkable man who really, I'm sure, ran against the grain of what was regarded as a typical centurion in Jesus' day. A man whose faith amazed Jesus. That's what I want to underscore. A man whose faith caused Jesus to marvel. Because he said, "I haven't seen anything like this in all of Israel." Now, I thought a lot about this, as you might imagine, in preparation for today's message. And I have to say, as I've allowed these words to wash over me and to really penetrate my own heart, mind, and soul, I was left with a sense of dismay. I talked to Nancy quite a bit about it over lunch one day this week. I'm really dismayed at my own faith. Now, pastors, or lack of it. Now, pastors should not be admitting these things, but I have to tell you in all honesty that I'm amazed at the passivity of my faith. Now, I have what I think is a very vital faith, but it's altogether, I'm sure, too passive. And by that I mean that I have no doubt whatsoever. I have utmost and utter faith in the fact that there's a God of the universe, and that this God fashioned all that we are, all that we have, all that we will ever see, all that we will ever be, that he's in control of history as the sovereign God of the world. I have no problem with faith in that. I have no problem in exercising faith in the fact that he sent his son Jesus Christ in order to effect a reconciliation for those of us who surrender to him in faith. I have no problem having faith that Jesus died on the cross, that he was raised from the dead, that he performed these many miracles. I have no problem with the fact that someday God's justice will be exercised through the person of Christ and that judgment will be visited to perfection on all of human history. And I live with that faith, and I breathe that faith, and I'm enlivened by that faith, and it gives me motivation every day to get out of bed because of that faith. But even despite all that, I am convinced in my own mind, as I search my own soul, that I am living a faith that is far too passive. And I can tell you that that's where the Lord has taken this passage in relationship to me this week. That my faith, and maybe yours too, needs to be exercised in a much more proactive way. We all live somewhat passively with the assurance, the faith assurance of who God is and what he's done in Christ and where he will take history. But I suspect that what the Lord wants us to do is to come to a place of exercising a more proactive faith, the kind of faith that on a day-to-day basis amazes him, causes him to marvel in the exercise of it. While we were on our trip in Israel, we had a Jewish guide. We fell in love with him and he with us. And the thought paraded through our minds over and over again, if only he knew the Savior. If only he knew the Savior. Such a delightful man who knows so much. If only he knew the Savior. And he and I had a number of conversations, along with a few others of you, about things of faith like that. One of the things that we discovered is that we had one guide on the Sea of Galilee who was a Jew who had become a Christian. It astonished us because he stood up to speak and to give us his story about the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "I just want you to know that I've met Yeshua." Isn't that marvelous? It really thrilled us. But in the conversation I had with our other guide who had taken us throughout Israel for the 10 days, he said to me, "The one thing that has bothered me throughout this whole trip, as much as I've loved your group and as much as I've listened carefully, the one thing that bothered me was that Jewish man who said he loved Yeshua. Very interesting. And I thought afterward, if only. And then I found my mind flooded with thoughts of, well, he's a Jew, and the reason it's so hard for him is that he would have to walk away from what he perceived. He'd have to walk away from a lot of his tradition. He would have a lot of his family turn their backs on him, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I took that and said, well, if only he were, but I haven't taken it where I need to take it, which is to say, I'm going to pray for him to meet Yeshua. Now, why don't I take it there? Because I know he can, and I know the Lord. I suspect that it is a problem of proactive faith. That maybe I need to be stretched a little bit, and maybe you do too. That in the face of overwhelming circumstances that seem too big for God to penetrate, that maybe we need to be a little bit more faith-filled. And so, having been convicted by this passage, by the fact that Jesus was amazed by this splendid display of faith that was very proactive and very practical, I've been really convicted to expand my faith life. And if anything were to leave the sanctuary today, I hope it is a congregation of people who will be similarly expanded in their faith life. So that you won't leave here today saying, oh, we had a wonderful sermon on faith. No, you will leave here today resolved by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to exercise your faith more thoroughly, more completely, more proactively, more practically. I could talk until I was blue in the face about faith, but faith is a noun of no importance whatsoever until we begin to exercise it in the exercise of our daily responsibilities. Began to think about other areas where I need to become more proactive in this. When I pray with people who are in the hospital, as I've done this week, and or in my office, as I've done this week, people who are suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, I do believe they can be healed. I do believe that God is going to enter their lives, but I think there's another level of the faith exercise that I need to get to, in which when I touch them and touch their hand and lay hands on their shoulder, put my hand on their head, I need to pray with more fervency and faith expectancy that in God's wisdom and in His way, He not only can, but will bring healing to these people. I've been tortured this week, as many of you have, as I've watched the news events of what's taking place in the Gulf of Mexico. Agonizing to the point where I have to restrict my news consumption because I'm not only looking at the suffering that is going on in the environment, but I'm looking at the suffering that's going on in the changed lives of millions of people. The consequences of this are catastrophic. And the Lord said to me, begin to pray about it. Begin to pray about it. Amaze me with your faith, David. Encourage your congregation to amaze me with their exercise of their faith. Cause me to marvel at what's going on in their prayer life. See what I can and will do. How is your faith? How proactive are you? Do you ever, have you ever amazed the Lord with it? Very quickly, let's glean a few things from this passage. We discover very early on that this faith is predicated on, founded on, or established on a conviction about the authority of Jesus Christ over all creation. Verses 7, 6 through 8. And Jesus went with them when he was not from far from the house. The centurion sent friends saying to him, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That the faith of this centurion is established on, built on, his confidence in, his awareness of, his belief in, the ultimate overarching authority of Jesus Christ over everything in the universe. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This man apparently was one who was used to giving orders. He had authority by virtue of his position, his standing in the army. He didn't have to be in the presence of the person that when he gave an order, the person had to jump because he was there. All he had to do is say, "I'm telling you to tell him that he has to do such and such," and when he gave that order, it was commanded. He didn't have to be in the presence of the person to do it. He gave the order, and it was fulfilled and realized. Why? Because he understood authority. And he knew, having heard, no doubt, and having seen the life, work, and ministry of Christ, that Christ had this authority. And you and I need to know that too. That in the midst of all of the comings and goings of the daily activities of our lives, in the midst of all things that would pull us away from thinking about deeper matters, in the midst of all of the confusion like oil spills and wars and the like, there is underneath, beyond, around, in, and through a Christ who has authority over it all. And we need to live in the context of that faith, that confidence, that assurance, that belief. Because it is that confidence, that belief in the authority of Christ that will effect the ends that cause us to marvel. Verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." Faith in the authority of Christ over all things, and it is the exercise of confidence in that authority that makes things happen. Some of you know the name of George Mueller. George Mueller was a remarkable Christian evangelist in the 19th century. You know, in Honduras, we visited Honduras this past winter, and there were, I don't know how many, 100,000 orphans, Nancy, you said? 200,000 orphans in Honduras. That's a picture of England in the 19th century. Tens of thousands of orphaned children. And George Mueller felt a heart for them and felt that he could do something about it through the exercise of faith. And so he built orphanages and schools that ministered to over 10,000 children over the course of his lifetime. All constructed were these orphanages and schools on the exercise of faith. He used to convey to them, "I never solicit a penny. I pray all the resources in." Let me tell you about one occasion when he was traveling from England to the United States. Off the coast of Newfoundland, he said, they were traveling by ship then, the weather turned cold. The ship's progress was seriously retarded by the fog. The captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when something happened which was going to revolutionize his life. George Mueller, so the biographer says, appeared on the bridge of the ship. "Captain," he said, "I've come to tell you that I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon." "It's impossible," said the captain. "Very well," said Mueller. "If your ship can't take me to Quebec, then I will find some other way. I've never broken an engagement in 52 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." The captain wondered what lunatic asylum George had come from. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" Mueller responded, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Mueller knelt down and he prayed simply. And when he finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on the shoulder and said, "Don't bother. First, you don't believe God will, and second, I believe he's already done it already. He's done it already. So there's no need whatsoever for you to pray about it." The captain looked at Mueller in amazement. "Captain," Mueller said, "I have known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, open the door. You'll find the fog is gone." The captain walked across the room and opened the door. The fog had lifted, and it was the captain himself who later told the story of this incident. Now you say to yourself, well, I prayed in faith and I want it to be proactive and practical and I don't get all. Well, that's God's business. My point is simply this, and I think the point of the scripture is simply this, that most of us, including maybe starting with me, do not pray proactively enough in faith so that we give God the opportunity to do the things that we would like Him to do. In His wisdom, He may refuse on occasion, and in His sovereign plan, He may decide that it's not in our or everyone else's best interests. But there is so much untapped resource, so much untapped blessing, so much untapped providential intervention because I believe we do not exercise the faith that is available to us. Jesus said to His disciples when they were complaining about the fact that they couldn't to cast out a demon, He said, your faith is too small. What He was saying in effect is, it's not that you don't believe in me, but you're not proactive enough with it. If you had the faith, the size of just a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be moved, and it would be moved. What is the point is that He's making in a hyperbole way? That if you trust and exercise faith in me, you will see things unfolding that you never dreamed possible. Oh, how passive we are. Oh, how passive I am in the exercise of faith. Do you ever act in faith in such a way that it brings amazement to Christ? Do you ever exercise faith in such a way that He would sit back and marvel at what He's seeing and hearing? That's the challenge for you, and that's the challenge for me. The Danish existentialist philosopher Søren Kierkegaard in the 19th century talked about the fact that when he was learning to swim, he didn't know how to swim, and when he was learning to swim, his father would throw them in the water into the pool, and he would splash around and kick and all that, but all the while he would keep one toe on the bottom. And it looked like he was swimming, and it felt like he was swimming, but he wasn't swimming. How many of us are keeping our toe on the bottom? And it looks like we're exercising faith. It feels like we're exercising faith, but we really aren't exercising faith. The faith of the centurion, while it caused Jesus to marvel, I ask again, does Jesus marvel at the exercise of faith in your life? This isn't just a sermon on faith. This is a sermon on transformation of faith in you. Where is God leading you to show faith that will amaze? How is God leading you to show faith that will amaze? How and where is God leading our church to show faith that will amaze? That's the question. That's the challenge. That's the invitation. That's the summons. Let's pray. Lord, as I contemplate this text, I'm first asking for your forgiveness for being so passive in my faith, and maybe I speak for a number of others in the sanctuary today, and certainly on behalf of this church, I ask for forgiveness as well, because we have a hunch, Lord, when we see these examples, these stories of faith, people Jesus met, we really are summoned to a higher plane. Everyone is here, Lord, I'm sure, on the basis of the fact that we have faith in you, and faith in the Son, and faith in your justice, and faith in your love. But Lord, I have a hunch that based on passages of scripture like this, that you want us to go beyond that, to become much more proactive, to, as William Carey did, attempt great things for you and then expect great things from you. Lord, may this not just be a sermon on faith, but a transforming message of faith that leads us to a different plane of Christ following as persons, as churches. Nothing is impossible with you. And we praise you and thank you for investing in us to that degree. Amen.